morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday morning for a half hour to take your calls and to address the questions you raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have differences of opinion with the host and want to balance comment, we welcome calls like that as well. The Narrow Path is simply an open forum, an exploration of biblical truth, and the views of the host, of course, are very prominent on the program, but the purpose of the program is not to showcase the private views of the host, but to have open dialogue, and that's why we invite alternate viewpoints to be expressed. And the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-227-5278. Excuse me, my voice is a little on the edge this morning. As it often is, as you, if you're a regular listener, you know that my voice gets stressed a lot. I teach a lot of hours a day in many cases and do two radio programs a day, so I never really get time for my voice to recover. Anyway, we managed to get through. So if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438. Excuse me, that's my number in the afternoon show. 1-800-227-5278. And be glad to take your call. We have some calls already. You know, speaking of alternate viewpoints, many of you may be aware that there are theological doctrines that Christians think differently about. Some of them you may not have known were controversial. One of the ones that has become controversial in very recent times is the doctrine of hell and whether the Bible teaches eternal torment for all who are lost or not. Of course, the church has taught, at least the majority of the church has taught, that this is what the Bible teaches for many centuries now, though there are evangelical voices that are speaking up and writing books, raising questions about that. Some frequently people ask me about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, which I confess I have not read yet, but I will have to read. Obviously, I'm behind the mainstream here on this. But I have read many books on alternate views of hell, and I am currently working on a book that I'll be writing, Three Views of Hell. You may be aware I've already published a book back in 1997 called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, which was published by Thomas Nelson, as I say, in 1997. I'm working on a book, Three Views of Hell, and I'm going to be giving a talk on that subject. If you've wondered about the biblical teaching of hell and whether the traditional teaching is really supported in Scripture or whether some alternative view is to be seen as more biblical, I'm going to be giving a talk on that subject in Temecula in a couple of weeks, October 8th. If you live in Southern California, you may want to mark that on your calendar. It will be posted at the website. It's not yet, but in a couple of weeks on October 8th in the evening, in Temecula, I'll be giving a talk on the three views of hell. And those of you who've been to those meetings in Temecula may, well, you already know where that location is. That will be posted between now and the event. I just thought I'd give you a heads up early on in case that subject interests you. Let's talk first of all today to Lillian calling from Stockton, California. Hi, Lillian. Welcome to the
Hi, Steve. Hi. I've liked your program. Thank you very much for it. You know, this
Thank
is
you.
My question. It's on the right day to keep in the week, and it says I'm gonna do it really fast because I won't take up much of your time, okay? But just kind of hear me out my question, okay?
Okay, if it doesn't take long because we have other calls waiting.
Yes, I will. It says in Genesis that on the seventh day God ended the work which He had made, and He rested the seventh day. And then it says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Okay, and I know that the evangelical church keeps the first day because they say Christ rose on that day, but I understand from history that Constantine was the one who changed it from Saturday to Sunday. And I wondered why don't we keep the seventh day of the week instead of that, because we keep the other nine of the Ten Commandments. Why do we delete the fourth commandment and not take that and obey it? And just these two scriptures here in Matthew, it says that Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not, no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So that's my question. I'm just wondering why it is not for today.
Sure. Well, of course, this comes up frequently because there's a strong Sabbatarian movement in the church these days, and many people are feeling we should go back to observing Saturday as a Sabbath, which is the original Jewish Sabbath. There's more than one aspect to this answer, because you raised actually more than one question, but let me just try to address the whole subject, especially the points you raised.
Okay.
You mentioned Constantine changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday.
Uh-huh.
It may be true that Constantine did declare Sunday the Sabbath. I have not seen that decree, but I know the Seventh-day Adventists have been saying that for years and years, and they may have some quotations from Constantine about that. I don't know. I do know, however, that long before Constantine was born, the church was having their meetings on Sundays. That's Justin Martyr in the early part of the second century mentioned that the first day of the week was the day that Christians generally gathered.
Uh-huh.
And so it was not Constantine that established that precedent. It may be that he declared that day the Sabbath. I don't think the early Christians ever referred to Sunday as a Sabbath, but they did adopt it as a meeting time.
Uh-huh.
And they recognized that the Sabbath was Saturday. That's the Jewish meeting time. And Christianity and Judaism parted company, of course, in the first century. And Christians began to develop their own understanding of the Christian's obligation toward the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as I understand it, the law had more than one kind of command. For example, there were commands about offering sacrifices,
mm-hmm.
Commands about keeping holy days, commands about abstaining from certain foods and so forth, which we could, at least many people have referred to as ceremonial or ritual law.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's moral laws, which had to do with absolute moral standards, like don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And the early Christians, especially Paul's teachings, seem to indicate that the laws that are ritual, primarily, are things that pointed forward to Christ. And mm-hmm. when Christ came, he fulfilled them. And therefore, Christians are not obligated to keep them. Things like circumcision and dietary laws and holy days and stuff,
mm-hmm.
Paul specifically brings up as not not obligatory for Christians to observe.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, of course, the moral standards of the law, adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness, and those kinds of things, the New Testament enforces because morality can never change. Rituals
mm-hmm.
can change because there's a certain arbitrariness about them. But morals are absolute because they're rooted in the character of God, which never
mm-hmm.
changes. But I believe that Paul and Jesus both treat the Sabbath law as if it is one of the ceremonial laws. For example, Jesus likened, in Matthew 12, he likened his disciples breaking the Sabbath to David breaking the law of showbread, where David ate the showbread and was not supposed to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But he did anyway, and he was guiltless. That is, David broke a ceremonial law, and Jesus equated his disciples breaking Sabbath with a similar infraction, apparently comparable to breaking a ceremonial law. And Paul likened Sabbath keeping to ceremonial laws. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he said, let no one therefore judge you concerning what you eat or drink, obviously ceremonial issues, nor festivals, nor new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time present, but the substance is of Christ. So Paul indicated that Sabbath keeping was similar to keeping festivals, which would be like the annual feasts of the Jews,
mm-hmm.
and new moons, and even the dietary laws, which Paul said were shadows of the time present. So it would appear that Paul did not think it obligatory for Christians to keep the Sabbath. Sometimes people say, well, you said, why do we keep 9 of the 10 commandments, but we don't keep the 4th commandment about the Sabbath? I don't believe that that's seen things quite in the New Testament sense. I don't believe that the 10 commandments are the rule of life for the Christian, even 9 of them. Now, it happens that nine of them do embody permanent moral issues, but mm-hmm. the Ten Commandments as a collection are never given to Christians in the New Testament. That Paul said that, I mean, not Paul, but God said to Moses, that the Sabbath law was a sign of the covenant between himself and Israel, that is the Sinaitic covenant. And so the New Testament teaches that there's a new covenant now, and the conditions and stipulations of the new covenant are defined by what Jesus teaches. And Jesus actually never taught anything about Sabbath observance, except that he defended his disciples when they broke the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. So then you're saying that under the new covenant, that the Sabbath is not obligatory.
Obligatory, right? Yeah. See, Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5, Paul said about the Christians in Rome, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Mm-hmm. Another man esteems every day alike. Mm-hmm. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So mm-hmm. Paul seemed to think it was okay if one wanted to observe one day above another, or if one didn't, that's fine too. But even if one was to keep the Sabbath, that wouldn't really determine when Christians gather, because Christians can gather any day of the week. Mm-hmm. Sabbath keeping had to do with not working mm-hmm. On a certain day. And if Christians are obligated to do that, then they should not work on Saturday. But I don't believe that that's a New Testament obligation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Anyway, that's the answer. Yeah, that's the answer that I would give. I know there's people who give contrary answers to that, but that's as I understand the New Testament teaching.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it. Thank you again.
Okay, Lillian. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Steve from Denver, Colorado. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Hey, Steve, I was calling because I wanted to ask, does any of your lectures talk about tithing under the New Covenant?
Well, I think so. There's quite a few times in the lectures that the subject would come up. For example, in my verse-by-verse teaching through Genesis, probably in Genesis chapter 14, where we have the story of Melchizedek and Abram tithing to Melchizedek, it comes up. Likewise in Malachi chapter 3, I have verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible at my website for free. You can listen to.
Okay.
And there are probably some topical lectures too, but I'll tell you the easiest way to get my teaching on tithing is that at my website there is a link that says topical articles. And I wrote a magazine article about tithing some years ago that was published, and it's now at the website. And
it's called
just
Topical
go to,
Articles?
Yes. If you go to, there's a link at the narrowpath.com. There's a link that says Topical Articles, and you'll see there's several articles that I've written that have been published in different places, and you can find one that says tithing. I think it's called Is Tithing for Christians or something like that.
Okay. Now, one other quick question. What does it say biblically about a woman having her tubes tied or taking birth control pill? Is that a sin?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't come out and forbid birth control anywhere, so it would be legalistic to say that a woman can't use birth control. But when people ask me about birth control, since the Bible doesn't speak directly to the subject, my main question would be, why would you want to? Now, the reason I ask that is that I think that the Bible affirms certain things about children and childbirth and so forth, which, if we believe them, then it would seem curious that any Christian would want to use birth control. For example, the Bible seems to teach that God is sovereign over opening and closing the womb, that he's sovereign in bringing human beings into the world. In various places, we find God opening the womb or closing the womb of certain individuals, that is, making them sterile or making them fertile and giving them children or not. It says in Psalm 127 that a man is blessed if he has a lot of children. And I personally believe that's true. And at one time I did not, and I felt like the Lord took me to task about that and said, Steve, you don't agree with me, do you? Because I only had one child at the time and only wanted one. And I read that scripture, and I felt like the Lord convicted me and said, Steve, you don't agree with me. I said, a lot of children is a blessing, and you think it's not. And I realized that I really didn't believe the scripture on that point. At that point, I changed my mind and was very happy to have as many children as God would give me. But there's also the issue of what is your motivation for not wanting to have children? Is it that, you know, financial worries? Well,
that's what I was going to say. Financially, yeah. You know, that was one of the main reasons, you know.
Yeah. Right. So
I wanted to bring another kid into the world, you know, unless you're sure that you're going to be able to take care of that kid, you know.
Yeah, well, I understand, I very much understand that the Bible does not forbid birth control. But, you know, sometimes an act that is good in itself can be displeasing to God if it's done with not proper motives, if it's not according to faith. And therefore, I wouldn't say that people can't use birth control, but I would have people who are wondering if they should or not to ask themselves, you know, what's my motivation? Do I believe that it's a blessing?
But does that go into faith or anything as far as, like, a person not having enough faith that if they do bring another child into the world, that God will provide for that child?
Well, I see it that way. See, I raised five children, and my wife and I didn't ever use birth control. We wanted 12. We never got more. I mean, God opens the womb and closes the womb. We might want big families, and God doesn't give them to us. We might think we want a small family, and God gives us a big one. It's really pretty much God's the one in control. But, yeah, I mean, I never had any guaranteed income. I've lived by faith for 40 years, and I've raised five kids to adulthood. Never let anyone know my needs, personally. I've never asked for money. I've never had a newsletter. And God provided. And sometimes we lived pretty much on the poverty line. Other times we've had extras. My children never lacked anything, though. And they're now healthy adults and on their own. So... you know, I've always believed that if God provides more mouths, he'll provide more meat. And I can't imagine God making the mistake of bringing a child in the world to a trusting Christian and then forgetting to provide the food and medical and shelter and clothes and so forth that the child needs. I mean, those are my thoughts. Not all Christians are going to see it that way. But again, I'm more interested in knowing what the motives of the heart are. Lots of actions can be justified by the fact that the Bible doesn't forbid them. But, of course, God's always looking at the heart. That's what we should be looking at.
Yes. Well, Steve, thanks. I appreciate that. Coverage, you know, I appreciate, you know, your answer.
Sure. And by the way, on that subject of birth control or children, I also have a topical lecture at the website. Under topical lectures, there's one called A Vision for Children. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com.
Well, yes, I have been listening to some of your lectures.
Okay, well, if you go to the topical lectures section, there's a category called Individual Topics, I think it's called. And if you click on that, Individual Topics, you'll find A Vision for Children. I think you might find it interesting and helpful.
Okay, well, thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Stephen. I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. It's good to hear from our Denver audience. It's a new audience, and just want to say that we have a California listener who is so interested in seeing this program continue in Denver, because he has relatives in Denver, that he has decided to match all gifts that come from Denver. If anyone who wants to support this program from the Denver area or from Colorado, anywhere, wants to designate gifts for the broadcast in Colorado, this California donor will match the gifts and, of course, double their value. We are listener-supported, and you may want to consider that if you're enjoying the program. Let's talk to Edward from Modesto, California next. Hi, Edward, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have to tell you first, may the grace of God always be with you. I heard you for the first time when I was in North Carolina, and I heard you with Hank Hanegraaff. And it was just a wonderful interview you had with him. And unfortunately, I haven't spent enough time on your website because it's just loaded with information.
It is, yeah.
But I do have a question for you on Isaiah, and I think you've done some extensive work on Isaiah. Specifically, it's Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23 through 25. I want to get your opinion on this.
About Egypt and Assyria?
Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. And I'm curious as to what you think as far as this highway that exists when that day comes. And does it have to do with First, did it occur? That's one. Or is it due to, is it going to be coming along because of the churches that currently exist?
Let me try to answer that for you, okay? It sounds like you're kind of struggling to frame the question, but I know what you're asking because this question does come up, and I can see why it is confusing. It says in Isaiah 19, well, let's just start for verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Now, most Christians, at least dispensationalists, which is a fairly high representation of evangelicals today, feel that this is a future thing, that a time is coming sometime in the future that Assyria and Egypt will be at peace with Israel and so forth. And some even saw the Camp David Accords in the 70s as maybe a partial fulfillment of this when Egypt and Israel came into a peace agreement, although that seems to be deteriorating today. I have come to understand this section of Isaiah as a reference to the New Covenant era, our own time, the church age. And Egypt and Assyria, I take to be simply representative nations of Gentile nations that have been hostile to Israel. After all, Egypt had enslaved Israel for 400 years, and Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom and menaced the southern kingdom. These were like classic enemies of Israel, Gentile nations. And I think they are selected as representative of Gentiles in general. That is, that God's going to break down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile and make peace between them, as Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. And I don't think it's talking about literal highway. For example, the highway motif in Isaiah is used many, many times. And in every case that I find, the highway motif in Isaiah is talking about our own present age, the New Covenant era. One of the most famous examples in Isaiah is Isaiah 40, where it says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make ready a highway for our God. There's that highway motif again frequently in Isaiah. And it's a reference to John the Baptist, preparing the way of Christ, his first coming. Also, Isaiah 11 talks about that highway, and so do many other places in Isaiah. Isaiah 35 talks about the highway of holiness. And so Isaiah is often talking about this highway idea, and I understand the highway to mean an access both between man and God and between man and man, that the restoration of relationships between the enemies of God with himself and the enemies of Israel with Israel would take place. And I believe this is referring to the Messianic era. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles have their differences broken down.
Okay. So, but how does the timeline with respect to the Babylonians conquering the southern kingdom and juxtaposed to what you just said about the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom with respect to this Isaiah when he wrote it? Because the Babylonians were...
Okay, so let me answer that. Let me answer that if I could, because I'm running out of time here. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and a few years later came down and tried to conquer Jerusalem, but failed because an angel of the Lord smote 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in the night as they besieged the city. So that Jerusalem survived. But it was much later, in 605 B.C., that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar first came down and started afflicting Jerusalem. And it was 586 B.C. that they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the Jews captive into Babylon. Now, that was a long time after Isaiah's time, probably 100 years, probably 100 years after Isaiah's time.
Okay. Because, you know, the reason also, Steve, is that, and forgive me, I'm going to get on to currently, and it's an apostolic church, the official name of it is Holy Apostolic Catholic Assyrian Church of the East, Catholic, not representing Roman Catholic, but universal,
and
it was an apostolic.
I know the Church of the East.
Okay. So I was thinking between, you know, that church and possibly maybe the Coptic church and maybe one another apostolic church within Jerusalem, over in that area. You know, I figured this, it wasn't nothing literal in terms of highway, but in terms of anything that, unifying the...
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. I mean, the fact that there are Coptic Christians and Assyrian Christians and Jerusalem Christians, and have been from the earliest centuries. The Coptic Christian Church and the Assyrian Christian Church date back to the apostolic times. Those are a good example of what Isaiah is talking about. I think Isaiah is simply talking about peace being made between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, in the church. And yet Assyria and Egypt, which make very good samples of Gentile nations, also happen to be literally regions where the church has been founded and has existed for centuries. And so I think that's I think what you're thinking of is possibly true. Unfortunately, we're just about out of time. I'm going to have to dismiss your call, but I appreciate you bringing those things up. Mark from Golden, Colorado, I don't think we have time for much, but if you want the last word, you've got it.
Hi, Steve. I just appreciate your spirit, and I want to ask you a question in regards to even the Sabbath, what you spoke of, and last week the sacrificial system being reinstituted. Do you believe there's a blessing for a Christian or a believer that does keep the Hebrew or Jewish feast days in a spirit of, you know, just love and grace? Here we're coming into Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, leading into Sukkot or Tabernacles, and to Simchat Torah. So that, I'll leave it on that question. You have a great day.
Okay, thank you, brother. Well, I think some Christians have found some blessing in observing the Jewish holidays in the spirit of Christian thankfulness, that is, being aware of Christ and his fulfillment of them. I don't think the Bible promises a blessing to Christians for that, so I'm saying it wouldn't necessarily be a blessing to everybody. It seems to be a blessing to some. And so, for example, when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he never mentioned anything about keeping festivals as a blessedness, but if somebody finds blessing and finds it brings them closer to Christ, I've certainly got no objection to it. I wish I could give a longer answer to that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue.